You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Let's go ahead and ask God's blessings on our Sunday school. Heavenly Father, we give you all thanks and praise for your glorious way in which you call people unto yourself. We think of Ellarine and her life well lived as a servant of you, Lord, as a faithful witness unto you. And so, Lord, thank you for her hope, which has been now realized all the more. What a joy that we know as Christians, the moment we close our eyes for the last time in this life, that we open them, so to speak, to see, behold you. And so, Father, we thank you for Ellarine, as well as Ben, both of them, Lord, as their life for you and marriage was a testimony to you. And so, Father, we give you thanks. Father, we ask, Lord, now as we turn to our Sunday school material, Lord, help us that we can indeed be surveying the faith again today, built up in these truths that are so foundational to our hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in addition to our Bible survey, we're doing like a 5-minute catechism, a 5-minute church history blurb, as you all know. And so let's start with our catechism questions. We actually have four today. They all really deal with the first commandment. So which is the first commandment?
The first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me.
What is required in the first commandment?
The first commandment requires us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly.
What is forbidden in the first commandment?
The first commandment forbids the denying or not worshiping and glorifying the true God as God and our God, and the giving of that worship and glory to any other which is due to Him alone.
What are we specially taught by these words before me in the first commandment?
These words before me in the first commandment teach us that God, who sees all things, take notice of and is much pleased with the sin of having been any other God.
So much in this first commandment, of course, we could talk about. We could spend lessons upon lessons delving into all the riches here. Maybe just some high-level reminders. This affirms monotheism, right? We worship one God, not many gods. And also, though, if you say monotheism, we have to say be more specific, right? Not just any monotheistic religion is the same thing. No, that's not true. We worship specifically the Lord, right? The one who brought his people out of Egypt, the one who covenanted with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who sent his only begotten Son into the world, and whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Like the God of the Bible, that and no other God is our God. And of course, this also means that we would deny agnosticism, atheism, false religion, etc. Let's turn and think about church history for a moment. So we've been generally tracing timeline up through church history, and we have finally gotten to the period starting in the Reformation. And I say finally, because I feel like for so many weeks, I've been telling you in our church history board, here's another bad thing that developed during the Middle Ages. Here's another bad thing that developed in the Middle Ages. And now we can begin to start talking about some of the corrections through the Protestant Reformation that were being addressed. Of course, I brought in some of the proto-reformers as well, so we wasn't all just bleak, so to speak. But here we start with Martin Luther and the 95 Theses. On October 31st, 1517, a German monk and theologian named Martin Luther posted his 95 Theses on the church door in Wittenberg, igniting the Protestant Reformation. Prior to this, Luther's personal study of Scripture, especially Romans, Galatians, and the Psalms, gradually transformed his understanding of salvation. He later described a pivotal breakthrough while meditating on Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith, an experience often referred to as his tower experience, in which he realized that righteousness is a gift of God received through faith. This conviction undergirded the 95 Theses, where out of love and concern for the truth, he called for a scholarly debate about the church's practice of selling indulgences. Though intended as a call for reform within the church, this initial spark ultimately led to a major split within Western Christianity, dividing it into the Roman Catholic Church and the various Protestant churches that emerged in the aftermath. Of course, one of the things I like to point out, and I tried to express it here, it wasn't like one moment Martin Luther fought Roman Catholic-like and he went to bed and woke up the next day and suddenly he had full clarity on all the wonderful five solas that we affirm of the Reformation and everything. It was a period of time where he grew to recognize more clearly the problems that were in the Roman Catholic Church's doctrine and teaching and practice. And it happened through study of Scripture, and obviously the Holy Spirit working through the study of Scripture. And so the 95 Theses is after he did quite a lot of study, but even over the next few years after that, you see his views continuing to come into more greater clarity. And you know, it's helpful to note that we particularly highlight this as a spark of the broader Reformation, right? This got the conversation going and started. Martin Luther obviously contributes so much to that, especially in the years after the 95 Theses were posted. But there were many others who came along, reformers, to really develop everything into how we understand properly the Bible's teachings on things. So we'll delve more into that in the next few weeks as we work through different aspects of the Reformation. So we often think of Martin Luther, but we don't want to get the idea that it was just Martin Luther, right? Just like when we talk about the five points of Calvinism, we use the word Calvin in that name, but it's not like it's all about Calvin by any means, right? And so we're thankful for God using Martin Luther and, as we see, many other reformers in the process. Okay, well, please open up your Bibles now and go to Nahum. We're going through our Bible survey, and these minor prophets are smaller books, so we've been covering, you know, three at a time, and I think that's the right pace, even though we have to keep ourselves moving. Nahum, in your Pew Bibles, if you're using Pew Bibles, page 782, 782. Before we talk about Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, a quick review from last time, which was really 2 weeks ago, because remember we had a special study last week. So 2 weeks ago we studied Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. And I've been trying, I know minor prophets are those areas where we can often not know them very well, and they get sort of, what was that book about again? I've been trying to give you like a little phrase or sentence to kind of hang your hat on as a sort of, what's that book about? And so who remembers what I gave as sort of the theme word or words for Obadiah? Anybody remember? That's why we're doing a review here. Don't tell Esau you forgot. Nick?
Jacob and Esau prophecy judgment against you.
That's right. So this is a prophecy against the nation of Edom, which Edom is the descendant of Esau. And so it really goes back to the conflict between Jacob and Esau from years, you know, millennia before, right? But then later on, how Obadiah is condemning the nation of Edom for how when Israel was afflicted, we thought probably by Babylon, that Esau was making fun of them and taking advantage of them when they're down. It's kind of like someone else knocked them out and they come by and start kicking them. If that's wrong in general, but all the more when you guys are brothers, right? I mean, Esau should be treating them like a brother. So that was Obadiah. Jonah, what was our sort of theme on Jonah that we said to help you remember? This is an easy one.
A
whale or a great fish, right? Yeah, think of the big fish and how he didn't want to preach to which nation?
Nineveh.
He didn't want to preach to Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria. That's right. There should be the nation Nineveh is the capital, but yeah. Nineveh is the language that's emphasized in Jonah. He preached to the capital of Nineveh.
Nineveh is hate for them.
That's right. He saw Nineveh, and they were a political, national opposition and enemy of Israel, and he didn't want to think that God could show mercy to these wicked pagan nations out there, which of course reveals something of the heart of God for not just Israel, but for the nations. And then Micah was our third one. What was Micah's phrase or theme that I pointed to you? I actually gave you two on this one. You can choose. Okay, Micah 5:2 is one of them. What was Micah 5:2? Yeah, this is the book, the prophet that tells us the shepherd king is going to come be born in Bethlehem. So Bethlehem prophecy. That's sort of a reminder for us. I also gave you an alternate theme. Nick, what was the alternate theme you could think of?
What happens to Samaria will happen to Jerusalem.
That's right. What happened to Samaria is going to happen to Jerusalem. Remember, Samaria is the capital of, or was the capital of?
Israel.
That's right. The northern nation of Israel, and Jerusalem was the capital of the southern of Judah, and Assyria conquered the Israel and conquered Samaria as a judgment upon them. And so now in the aftermath, Micah tells those in Judah, you saw what happened to them. That's what's going to happen to you because of your own wickedness. So, good. Are these little reviews helpful?
Mm-hmm.
All right, good. So, what's that?
They're embarrassing, and we've gotten everything.
Think of how embarrassing this is for the one who taught you. Apparently, I didn't do a very good job, you know? Okay. So, Nahum. What's our little Nahum theme? Think of this as the sequel to Jonah. Remember Jonah preached to Nineveh. Did Nineveh repent?
Yes.
They did. 125 years later, approximately, is the book of Nahum. And Nahum is about the fall of Nineveh. The fall of Nineveh. So Jonah preaches long before against Nineveh, and they repent, and God spares them 125 years later or so, roughly, is the book of Nahum saying, you guys are now going to fall because of wickedness. Jeff's doing his math. Jeff, when did Assyria fall?
About 610. Then there was a big battle there that Egypt helped out Assyria, and the Babylonians beat them both. Badly.
That's right, yeah. 612 BC, I think, so 610-ish, right? Yep. So so this would be a prediction of the downfall of Nineveh. Now, you could imagine when this book comes out, Ninevites could have said, who knows? Maybe God will yet forgive us, and maybe they could have humbled themselves and put on sackcloth on themselves and on their beasts and whatnot. Maybe they could have tried again what they did in Jonah's day, but there's no record of that. Now, just to clarify, we don't have a historical date marker like some of the books, right? Some of them will say this was during this time of the king, but based on content and material and how we've understood the book, that this is the general thought that this happened a little in advance of the final destruction of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. And so you have the outline there, roughly, judgment against Nineveh is good news for Judah. And then the destruction of Nineveh in chapter 2, and then woe to Nineveh. So let's just look at a few of the key verses here. So turn with me to Nahum chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Jeff, would you read that nice and loudly for us, 1 and 2?
An oracle concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies.
So right away in verse 1 you see an oracle concerning Nahum. It's often pointed out that a more literal translation is something like a burden against Nineveh, a burden against Nineveh. So this is a prophecy, like I'm saying, against Nineveh, right? We see, let me keep working our way through here. So verse 7, Tyler, would you read verse 7 nice and loud for us?
The Lord is good and strong and bold in the day of trouble. He knoweth them that trust him.
Super important to know this verse. You guys know why we need to know Nahum 1:7? if you go and get a double-double at In-N-Out, it's going to have Nahum 1:7 written on the bottom. This is referenced there. Sorry, I'm being a little lighthearted here, but maybe you've noticed that when you got a burger. That's on one. A lot of the verses may be more familiar, but Nahum 1:7 is right there. The Lord is a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. So then down to verse 14. Zoe, would you read verse 14 nice and loud for us?
The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile.
So here he's beginning to talk about the judgment that's going to happen on Nineveh. Okay? So that's some of that judgment language. He's going to cut them off, all their false gods, all their idols. And then I think really wonderfully, look at verse 15. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. This is why I put it at the description of this chapter 1. Judgment against Nineveh is good news for Judah. So again, go back to that time frame, right? Assyria had Nineveh, right? Assyria had destroyed the northern people of God, the nation of Israel. Now Judah is left. And Assyria is still a clear and present danger to Judah and Jerusalem. And so this is a prophecy that says they're going to be destroyed, and Judah can take that as good news. And it is interesting, we think, you know, use this language of good news here. And when we use the language of gospel, right, gospel means good news, I think it is helpful to remind ourselves, when you talk about the gospel, you can be like in a short description or maybe a longer description. I think our shorter description would say something like, Christ died on the cross to forgive us of our sins, so that when we die, we will have eternal life. Right? We can put it in sort of terms very simple like that. Right? But we can also say more. And here's part of the good news. And I think this is helpful for the book of Revelation study that we're doing in our sermon series. Part of the good news is, and all the enemies of the Christian faith, and all the enemies of the Christian, all the enemies of Christ, they're going to be put down. They're going to be destroyed. And think of the imprecatory psalm. This is that idea too. It's a sobering thing, because we know, apart from the grace that we have in Jesus, that should be our fate as well. But this is part of the good news, that when Christ returns, he's going to conquer all his and our enemies. And those aren't meant to be two different groups, by the way, right? So we can begin to see some of that even here in advance. What will happen here looks forward to what will happen at the end. I'll keep bringing it out here for us. You get to chapter 2. This is a vision of Nineveh's destruction. It lies in the future, but it's told in real present tense terms. This is often how prophecies will do. It'll speak up the future in present tense. It's to sort of bring out the vividness of it, sort of a literary feature. Look at verse 10 of chapter 2. John, can you read Nahum 2, verse 10 for us? So desolation and ruin and desolate, right? This language is talking about what's going to happen in Nineveh. And I'll just say, as I was reading this, I was also working in Revelation and on a passage in a verse that said, fallen is Babylon. And I don't think that we should keep those too far away from each other. fallen is Nineveh. And in the future, fallen will be Babylon. And I do want to note that I can mean that in two ways. Assyria is conquered by literal Babylon. Babylon conquers, you know, Old Covenant, Judah, Jerusalem. exiles them all, eventually that Babylon falls. This is a helpful little side note. When we get to Revelation and start seeing Babylon, it's using that Old Testament Babylon, who's far gone in history, to now talk about Babylon as a concept continues on. And it happened to Assyria, and it happened to Old Testament time Babylon. It will happen in the end to the final Babylon. God will be victorious over all these enemies who have tried to make war on the saints and destroy them. That makes sense? So you see how this is getting us to think ahead to the ultimate end, to what Christ will do. Go to chapter 3 just briefly. Nineveh's irreversible doom is described. The delight of the nations are described. In other words, the people that they so treated so horribly will rejoice when Nineveh falls because of how oppressive Nineveh was. So, like, look at verse 19, chapter 3, 19, last verse. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? This reminds us two things. The judgment of God is fair and fitting, as terrible as it is, right? You end up getting what you deserve if you're measured by your own standard of works and failing. Nineveh was evil, awful in what they did to the nations, not to mention how blasphemous they were in their words against the Lord. And the other side of it is Christians have been shown mercy. We don't get what we deserve because Christ got what we deserve. And we're so thankful for that. All right, that's a little brief survey of Nahum. Let's go to Habakkuk. Habakkuk, what might you hang your hat on for understanding the book of Habakkuk? Here's one suggestion. You guys ever heard of the problem of evil? Right? Replace one word, the problem of Babylon. The problem of Babylon. What do I mean? What we see here is Habakkuk in a conversation with God. And he's questioning God ultimately about Babylon. We'll see, it's actually a two-part question, but trying to get his head around this idea that Babylon is going to be used by God to judge Judah and Jerusalem. And the prophet realizes Judah and Jerusalem are bad and they need to be dealt with, but it's hard for him to get his head around the idea that God will use evil Babylon to do it. And so there's some back and forth. And so this is a little bit different prophecy. You know, typically we have these prophets and they'll be like, I'm talking to Judah, and here's all the problems of Judah, right? Or I'm talking to Nineveh, and here's how judgment's happening to Nineveh. This is more like conversation. We get a window back and forth between God and Habakkuk. Obviously intended so we hear this conversation and learn what we should learn from it. The timing of this is probably roughly 600 B.C., probably based on trying to glean what we learn about Babylon versus where we think Babylon was around 600 BC. That's sort of the attempt here. Babylon is become a dominant power at this point. So then Habakkuk's going to deal with the fact that Judah is in a real bad place spiritually and Babylon is on the rise. Let's kind of walk through the outline and it'll become more clear. So if you notice on your outline, Habakkuk's complaints is listed in chapter 1. He really gives two complaints. And then chapter 2, delves into really the answer to the second complaint. The first complaint answer is given in chapter 1. And then it ends with a prayer by Habakkuk. So starting then on chapter 1, look at verses 1 through 4. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. The law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. And let me just add a little side note. We're reading little excerpts. This book is highly poetic, and it's like poetry can be hard, right? So if you read it in a more wooden translation, sometimes it can be hard to follow exactly what's going on here. So I'm going to kind of read you excerpts and kind of explain. But this is, you know, if you have more time, you can slow down and more clearly see it all. But basically, this starts out what he's getting at. He's a prophet. He's a prophet for Judah. And his first complaint, actually, is this. God, why do you allow all this evil in Judah? Why are you tolerating all the wickedness in Jerusalem? What's going on, Lord? Why? And here's God's answer. Verse 5, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth. The sea's dwelling is not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. So basically, as you keep reading, he's saying, this is the read paraphrase. Habakkuk asks, Lord, why aren't you doing something about all the sin going on in Judah and Jerusalem? And God's answer is, oh, don't worry, I'm going to. I'm going to send the evil Babylon to destroy them utterly. I got it taken care of. Sometimes you're like, be careful what you ask for. And so that leads to the second complaint. And again, I'm using the word complaint in the sort of Psalms, biblical sense, not the sort of sinful murmuring that we find in the wilderness wandering by a faithless generation of Israelites, but the holy complaints, using that as a technical term of bringing concerns and questions before the Lord and looking for his answer and looking obviously also to submit to his answer. And so the second complaint, verses 12 through 13, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of pure eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? And it goes on. So basically his question is, how can a just God use a nation more wicked than Judah to punish Judah? That's the heart of the question, right? So I want you to understand this, right? Judah is obviously, at this point, in a very sinful place, a lot of apostasy. They're supposed to be salt and light to the world. They're supposed to be leading the country in righteousness according to the Mosaic Covenant, and they have so fallen from that time, right? As bad as they were, surely Babylon was worse, right? Babylon with all its pagan idolatries and false religion, not to mention immoral code, they are a worse. I think they're beyond doubt, they are worse. And so that's why I said, remember the problem of evil, or the problem of Babylon? The problem of evil is, how can a good God who's in control of all things allow evil to exist in this world? And essentially, Habakkuk uses that in a more specific way of dealing with this. How can you use the more evil Babylon to be the means of chastening your chosen people? Chapter 2 then turns to answer that question. And there's sort of two answers to the question. The short answer and the long answer is what I'll say. The short answer, you could point to chapter 2, verse 4. Behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. That sound familiar, that last part? It's actually mentioned in your church history board, but quoted in Romans. Where did Romans get it? It got it from Habakkuk. The short answer to Habakkuk's second complaint. Lord, how is this right that you would have a more wicked nation chasing a less wicked nation? How is that right? And I'm going to be overly simplistic, but I think this is sort of the gist of it, is he's told first, have faith. Have faith. And that, of course, will be expanded. And certainly we see how Romans develops it, even to our doctrine of justification by faith. And I think that's here as well. But in terms of just sort of high level right now, the simple beginning answer is trust in God and his good plan is a starting point to answer your question. Now, the longer answer, which is brought out of the rest of chapter 2, and again, you know, having the right attitude toward God and his judgment is the right way to understand this here. But basically, he says, the long answer, again, the question is, how is it right for a more wicked nation to destroy a less wicked nation as your judgment? And basically, the longer answer is, don't worry, they're going to get destroyed too. That's basically the longer answer. Don't worry, Babylon is going to be utterly destroyed too. They are going to get what's coming to them. And so, like, in the rest of this chapter, I mentioned five woes. It's five woes against Babylon. Woe for them because of their greed and plunder. Woe for them for their injustice and exploitation. Woe against them for their violence and bloodshed. Woe against them for their debauchery and shame. Woe against them for their idolatry. It's a book like this that you might point to when someone says, how is it fair that God chooses to save some and not all? Right? People usually, when we talk about predestination, they start thinking, that seems unfair of God to only save some. And really, Habakkuk says, God, you know, God would be right to save none of us. Like Judas should be destroyed, Babylon should be destroyed, the fact that God saves any of us, and he saves a remnant, is by grace, it's by mercy. And on the one hand, the book of Habakkuk reminds us that God even uses the existence of evil, not being the author of sin, right? But he can use it and turn it around for his purposes, just like back all the way in Genesis, when Joseph's brothers meant it for evil to betray him, God meant it for good. God turned it around and used it for a good purpose. God can allow, ordain even, for Babylon to be as wicked as they are, and allow that to be a way in which Judas chastened, but Babylon is still guilty for Babylon's sins. And so Babylon is going to have to pay for his sins. And you see it again. Judas Iscariot. It's clear in the scriptures that this was according to God's ordained plan, but that Judas Iscariot himself was sinful and evil to betray Jesus and is condemned for it. Right? And so God can use even evil actions of man and overrule them in his greater purposes for good. And we see that here. And it's very clear, and, you know, in Habakkuk 3, Habakkuk now ends with a prayer, and it's very clear that throughout this book that there is a remnant that's going to be saved of God's people. And so even with these tough topics, God has a plan to save a people unto himself. Getting to chapter 3, just a couple quotes here. Verse 1 of chapter 3, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigenoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear in the midst of your years. Revive it in the midst of your years. Make it known in wrath. Remember mercy. And then it ends, let's see, verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God works my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. So, you know, know, again, quick little whirlwind, Eve recognizing there is mercy and God is going to keep a remnant and fulfill his promises that he made. We all have a little time left. Turn over to Zephaniah. Zephaniah is the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah, though it's, I guess, a cousin of him who's actually reigning at that time. What might you hang your hat on this one? The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is coming upon both Jew and Gentile. The day of the Lord is referenced in a lot of prophets. But from a percentage standpoint, it's most percentage referenced in this prophet of Zephaniah. So this is a real common language. That phrase or similar. The day of the Lord. But again, what I really want to emphasize is the day of the Lord is coming upon Jew and Gentile. You might mistakenly think the day of the Lord is only coming on the Gentiles. But here's a wonderful thing about Zephaniah. The day of the Lord is coming upon both Jews and Gentiles, but the hope of restoration, redemption, salvation is coming for both Jew and Gentile as well. In the book of Zephaniah, that's something pretty clearly brought out, that there's going to be salvation from all the nations. So judgment on everyone, but salvation is available. Ultimately, God is working a saving plan. So based on, this does have a time marker at the beginning, Zephaniah 1:1, the word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Roughly, probably somewhere 630 BC, Josiah, you might remember Josiah, started as a young king and did a lot of reforming. Yeah, and so generally the thought is, if Zephaniah preached like he preaches here, which has a lot of judgment against sins going on in Judah at this time, maybe this is early in the reign of King Josiah, maybe before Josiah did some of the reformation work that he did. And some even suggest maybe part of why Josiah did some of the reformation work is because he listened to prophets like Zephaniah, maybe, right? Hopefully. And so that's sort of the guess on the timing of why it's maybe 630 BC. So you get into chapter 1, starting at verse 2. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of heaven and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Actually, let's keep reading. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place the remnant of the Baal in the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. You see, especially when it comes to bear on Judah and Jerusalem. Go down to verse 7. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. So there's a coming day of the Lord against Judah. Now you get into chapter 2, though. So chapter 1 especially focuses judgment on Judah. You get into chapter 2, and basically it starts mentioning how other nations are going to find judgment as well. It mentions the Philistines. It mentions the Moabites and the Ammonites. It mentions Cush. It mentions Assyria and Nineveh. And so there is descriptions of how other nations are going to find judgment. But then you get into chapter 3. And here you find the hope idea, the hope of redemption for both Jew and Gentile. Look, starting at verse 8, again, we're just doing little excerpts here. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey, for my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy all the earth shall be consumed. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. From then I will remove from your midst your proudly exalted ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. So again, you see an excerpt here of reference to both the nations and God's people, you know, the remnant of Israel, Judah. And the idea here is God's using his judgment to weed out the wicked ones, and then he's going to save a people unto himself, so that at the end there won't be wicked people anymore. And of course, this is said in a brief terms in a real way, right? You get in the New Testament, it becomes all the more clear how this is being rolled out, right? It's through that gospel proclamation to the nations. Repent of your sin, turn unto Christ, he will forgive you, come into your heart, and begin a time of sanctification that he'll ultimately complete. When you die and go to be with Christ, right, you will have a finishing of that, so that in the final end of all things, when the new heavens and new earth come, when that new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven and sets up on the new earth, when we live there, there will be no more wicked people anymore. That's going to be past the final day of judgment, and all of us who remain, those whose name are written in the book of life, right, we are going to be those whom God has perfected in holiness, and we will live in a place truly of righteousness, where there will be no more sinners anymore. That is humbling and also something greatly to look forward to. And really the theme we've been working on in Revelation. Any questions today in our last minute or so on this book or any of them? Renee?
The reference here in my holy mountain that's speaking of the future kingdom.
Well, yeah, so what we find is in what I like to call, or what people have called, the prophetic idiom. So many of the prophecies of the final end use language very common to Old Covenant typology. So holy mountain language, probably they immediately thought of Zion, earthly Zion. But as we continue to learn more, we realize earthly Zion looks forward to heavenly Zion. Even Hebrews so wonderfully brings it out. Revelation brings it out. So yeah, ultimately it is the new Jerusalem that will come in the age to come, though they use prophetic idiom, and I'm sure they most immediately were thinking earthly Zion when they first prophesied. Right? And it's kind of the idea, too, of like you see in the New Testament, the prophets are given a word to say, and they have a sense of understanding it, but like they themselves even want to see how it ultimately comes to its full fruition. They're looking forward to that, too. So, yeah. Other questions? All right, we're out of time. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that even in these prophets that spoke so long ago, that we find these prophecies having, in many ways, already been fulfilled in Christ, and yet looking forward to a final ultimate fulfillment at the return of Christ. And so, Lord, help us to be ready for that great day, that we would not be caught as a thief in the night, but, Lord, that we would all be awake and alert, ready to welcome the return of Jesus. Lord, help our sermon today in Revelation also continue to prepare us for that. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.